We are still in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. We're going to be starting at verse 9. But let's go back a couple of verses so we will get the train of thought and what he's talking about rather than start right in the middle. 7 and 8. Because of the surpassing great abundance of revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. So again, the word used was thorn or stake in the flesh was a great torment to the apostle, of which Paul prayed intensely for its removal. Yet he stated it was given to him for the abundant revelation he received and would receive most likely that would cause him, a normal human being, and much more a person that would get this kind of revelation, would think of themselves and be put in a position of being puffed up with pride. There is honor and respect with which the ministry the Lord gives to people in the body of Christ, but there is sometimes more that goes along with those who are given greater authority or greater insight. And so this is the reason he's given, that he did seek the Lord three times, and obviously the Lord gave him an answer why he was not going to remove this. Again, if it was out of measure, if a person thinks too highly of themselves or thinks they're more important than they ought to at the expense of the glory of God, then pride comes in, self-importance, vanity, which is the pride of life, and it causes the person to enter into the fleshly realm and, again, could not be used of the Holy Spirit. The very reason some of the Corinthians, the wealthier ones, were sick and dying, that they were being judged of the Lord for discounting and treating poor Christians as less than themselves, it was still the very sin of pride. They assumed because they had more money or they were prospering, as Paul corrected them before in other epistles, he says these false people, these deceivers, they suppose that godliness is a means for getting wealth, and he refuted that. And the Corinthian church, remember in the first epistle, this was what was happening at the Lord's Supper and what they call love feast. This would be an extension of the Lord's Supper where they gathered and brought food. The Christians, some of them that had more money, they did not want to have anything to do with poor Christians. They looked down on them as if they were not equal to them, and they were not worthy of their fellowship. Again, remember, many were probably slaves, and they probably could not bring some of them food to share. Their masters may not have allowed them. Some of them, again, had a hard enough time getting permission to come to these meetings. But these so-called Christians were in a position that they had money and influence, and they basically told them they could go sit in the corner. And God killed many of them. That's the word that's used in Scripture. He struck many of them with sickness, and they died. And if they died unrepentant, they went to hell. But the purpose of the chastisement was they would repent. That's always the purpose that God sends chastisement for people, is initially get their attention that they'll change their direction. The chastening of the Lord is grievous, as Hebrews says. It means it's meant to cause pain and suffering. That is his purpose. And it said that the end result is holiness. See, again, he's going to get practical results, or they're going to be cut off from the vine, withered, and end up in hell. But this, he went at them very strongly for this very reason of self-importance and pride. And so Paul is saying, because of the abundant revelations I've received, there would be the tendency, and maybe his nature was more into that tendency too, that he could easily yield to self-importance and pride. He'd been given a revelation that many prophets had never gotten. He was given revelation that most of the 12 had not gotten up to this time. So you could see why it would put his natural man and the lower nature in a position to want to take credit and be elevated above what God intended for them. God intends for people in ministry, whatever their callings, they are to be honored one another by Christ working in them. It's a part of the glory. They're not taking the nature of God. They're sharing in the life of Christ in them. And Jesus himself said he would give his glory to his disciples. Again, it was not taking credit from God or putting themselves in a position of God. That's what's not implied there. But they were worthy of double honor, and Paul was worthy of this, and we'll see with the Corinthians, he was not even getting that. So again, this is the reason, but pride was at the root of this. Pride often is at the root of many sins that follow. Remember, pride was the sin of Lucifer. He sought to be independent and not dependent on God. He was called the son of the morning, the light bearer. He was to bear the light. He was not to be the light, and he wanted to be equal to God. He wanted the glory and honor for himself. His wisdom, the scripture says, was corrupted. If he had not yielded so to pride, he would have saw the foolishness and the vanity of a created being wanting to be worshipped as the creator, because he could create nothing. And it appears that when God cast him out of heaven and down to the earth, before the garden was made and Adam and Eve was made, he may have dwelt on this darkened planet for a long time for God to show him that he was nothing. All of God's honor and glory, every attribute was removed from him, and he became the prince of darkness, and he could do nothing about it. He was there, and God purposely put the garden and Adam and Eve where he was, and he allowed him to test man. But he could create nothing, and yet he wanted to be as God, and he said he would be, and he found out that that was not true. Once God removed him, he could do nothing but accept the judgment of God in his wrath and anger, and it still didn't alter the situation. So Paul's messenger, actually the word is angel, that's what the word angel means, messenger of the devil, was sent to cause him not to be lifted up in pride and to cause him to rely solely on God's grace and not on his own abilities. This is the difference between the covenants. This is the ability between the spiritual and the natural man. Under the old covenant, again, they did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They did not have the power of the Holy Spirit in the everyday lives as the Christian has the right and the duty to possess and to have. The Spirit came on them, on prophets and priests and kings, for various ministries, but he did not indwell them nor remain on them. They were under a lower standard. And again, even the nations, and the scripture says that God winked at their ignorance. He overlooked what he did not require of them. Remember, the scripture says, where there is no law, sin is not imputed. He dealt with them at a lesser level, but he still required certain things from them. Those in the new covenant are given greater privileges, greater promises, a better covenant. But if you read Hebrews and you read some of the apostles, you'll find out that they believed that those who refused the covenant when it offered or walked away from it and apostatized, they would come under a greater punishment than anyone under the older covenants. Again, this is justice. God will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. But again, woe to that soul who spurns extra grace when God gives it. They will not get away with it. God will hold everyone accountable for the truth and the light they've been given, and those who've been given much more will answer for much more if they do not obey what God requires of them and whatever covenant he was working with people in. Now, verse 9, it's a continuation. So again, he said he sought the Lord three times, and again, we believe this was extended periods of time. These were no five-minute prayer sessions, but he did get an answer, and he got a clear answer from the Lord, and this again shows us it took persistence on his part. It was not a light matter. He did not get the answer most likely in a few days, and yet he kept seeking. As the scripture said, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, and the door will be opened. So he pursued the Lord until he got wisdom in the situation that he considered very perplexing and confusing, because he could not get a clear answer, and he wanted to know why these things were happening to him. He was placed in a situation probably similar to Job, and yet he could ask for wisdom, and seek the Lord's advice. And he did, and he got an answer. Many people seek the Lord for answers. They always want a yes, but many answers sometimes are no. And so this is why much false Christianity and prosperity faith doctrines, all they believe in is a yes answer. Scripture does not teach this. Scripture teaches that Christianity is a going to the cross and a dying daily and a giving up of one's own desires and pleasures to do the will of the Lord. So that involves no for a lot of things in their life that they naturally may want, that may even be neutral or harmless in themselves. It simply is not the will of God, or it interferes with the will of God. So God says no. And again, that's his right as master and Lord. So he sought the Lord, and he did get an answer. And we see basically his answer was a no, but he was given a reasons. Verse 9 says, "And he said to me," who? The Lord came to him. He either had a vision, a revelation, or however the Lord spoke to him, he knew it was the Lord, and he got clarity on what he was asking. "And the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Again, it's not clear here, and we'll get a clearer meaning. "For my strength is made perfect or complete in weakness" is used by many. For the literal in that verse, again, does not make it clear what the power is. "For power is perfected," more literally but not clear. Again, it's Christ's power and strength which is intended, and the translation we're using sometimes, and some other ones, sometimes they will vie for being more literal, but literal will not cut it sometimes when you're translating from language to language. Many languages cannot take literal translations because they have no words, they have no phrases, they have no tenses. So if you're going to translate the spirit of truth, you have to explain it or put it in to the language of the people that they can understand it. So again, some sentences may take 3 or 4 sentences to explain, but unless you do that, you will not get the spirit of the word. And again, that's why we have languages, and that's why the gospel has been translated in many languages. And so when people brag so much about things being literal, many of them do not know what they're talking about. And if it was exactly, again, it could not be done. What they mean is they're trying to get it as close to the spirit of the word and what is being said in the Greek or in the Hebrew or Aramaic that the common language can understand it. We have enough translations, even in the English, 20 or 25 or more, that you can basically get the gist of what these scriptures mean. So in this context, it's better translated, "For my power." See, it's referring to the power of Christ here, not power in general. So the power is not divorced from Christ no more than my grace is. Again, my grace being the power and strength, again, an ability to do something or to endure something or to obey the will of God. And this is what he's talking about when he says his grace here. He's not talking about unmerited favor. He's not talking about God that initially gives grace to whom he pleases. And again, it is not earned when God initiates it. But again, we will see those who are faithful to it and those who walk in the Spirit, that is the fruit of their rewards, and that is the fruit of their life, is they're given more grace and they're given more ability because they obey and yield to the Holy Spirit's purposes. So he gives more strength to them. So again, the grace here is not unmerited favor. It's a power to do something. It's a working. What is it? We're seeing it's the Holy Spirit producing something in and with the believer and through the believer. And so what does he say? My power is made complete in weakness. So he gives an answer here. The purpose of the weakness was to keep him in a state of humility, to keep pride from raising up in his life because of the abundant revelation. So God was saying, Christ was saying to him, I'm not going to remove the weakness. I actually sent the angel of the devil, the messenger, to put you in that situation. But once I put you in that situation, my grace is going to do something. So he's showing the overall plan of God. Again, we saw it to a lesser degree in Job. God permits, God sends, God ordained that Job be sifted by the devil, and he used the devil to do it. But the purpose of it was to refine Job, to cause him to be perfected. The devil's intention was to destroy and harm. God's intention was to take him deeper in maturity and refine him. He was already, the scripture says, the most righteous man on the planet. Even God said to the devil, when the devil came with other angels to present themselves, again, God initiated and said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth, one who is upright and hates evil." So God already said he was in a good state. There was nobody else on the planet like him. And what does the scripture say? Even through Jesus said, "And every branch in me that bears fruit," he says, "I will prune it that it will bear more fruit." So this was what God's intention was with Job, and this is God's intention with the Apostle Paul. So when he says, "My grace is made complete in weakness," something's going to happen to measure something up. The devil purpose, the thorn in the flesh, through his various means, was intended to destroy Paul. He tried to weaken and attack him in many ways, spiritually, soulishly, and in the body. But God, again, sets the limits to what he could do. But he intended for it to put Paul in a place of total weakness in this area, to keep pride, another tool of the devil, from coming his way. We have a little insight to this in Isaiah 59, chapter 59, verse 19. The second part, "When the enemy comes in like a flood," the word actually means an army. When the enemy comes in like a flood, an army interchangeably is used with a flood because it comes from all directions. Usually when a flood comes, it starts rising around from all directions. And this is the implication. When the enemy comes in all directions, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." So this was what God intended with Paul when he places him in a position of utter weakness, to the point, as he said on several occasions, despairing of life, perplexed for his own life, utterly weak and ready to be destroyed. Then the Holy Spirit in Paul would put up such a resistance against this that it would measure out. And then the grace of God would work. The Holy Spirit would be working through Christ, through the life of Paul, to do the teachings, to do the miracles, the signs, and other things he was called to do. So we see the combination. What do we have? We have Paul, we have the demonic evil angel, and we have the Spirit of Christ in conjunction here, and they're working consistently to produce what God intends in the matter. So again, God uses the devil, he uses demonic forces, he uses the evil, he's the great economist, to accomplish his purposes. He is the perfect garbage collector. He does not waste anything. Everything is recycled and used. Even the wicked and the demonic, they will have a purpose in God's plan. Ultimately, every demon and every fallen man will be consigned to the lake of fire. Even in Jerusalem, it says the smoke of their torment shall ascend forever. Even their torment will be a reminder to those of God's holiness and his judgment against sin for eternity, and that it will never be tolerated again in the universe. So again, he will not waste anything. So Paul again is told, "I will not remove this," because the purpose is to put you in a state where the Holy Spirit, the life of Christ, can be manifested in you in a way that it could not be otherwise. And again, what does he say immediately? Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast or glory about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." So again, he was given grace as strength or power. It was to meet the enemy and keep him from overflowing and overwhelming him at times. And it seems like he was brought to that place on many occasions, that there was the correlation of this spiritual warfare that constantly went on. And we see it manifested in the life of Paul more clearly than anyone else. And he writes about it in a way that none of the other apostles did on this subject. It reminds me of the story once of the ancient Christian having a vision and seeing against the wall that there was a burning flame. He likened unto the Lord the flame in the Christian, in the Christian's life. And he saw a demon with buckets of water trying to put it out. And he kept wondering, why won't it go out? And the demon just kept pouring and pouring buckets of water, but the fire would not go out. And so the Christian, being puzzled, went around to the other side of the wall. And there on the other side, he saw a hole under the wall, and he saw an angel pouring buckets of oil in there. And so again, it's the correlation, it's the comparison, that no matter what the enemy does, the wickedness does, righteousness will meet it. So again, where the enemy comes in as an army, as a flood, the scripture says the Lord shall lift a standard. He shall lift a wall, a barrier, or whatever is needed. And this is what he did with Paul, to deal not only with the old nature, the natural man, but to deal with the new man. He had a solution for both, and he tells us what that solution was. This stake in Paul's flesh kept him weak in natural things. It brought him to absolutely nothing as far as depending on self-helps or self-power, and Paul had come to that position. Then the grace of God manifested as a real strength in his spirit and soul that would reveal the life and power of the Holy Spirit. And again, the purpose being not only to keep Paul from pride and to give him a better avenue for the Spirit of the Lord to work in him, but also that no man should glory in himself and take the credit for what the Spirit of the Lord was and did and would be doing. It's worth going over to 1 Corinthians, because then it explains a little better our Christianity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read several, verse 26. For you see your calling, look at your Christian calling is what he's saying. Look among you Christians, brethren, not many that are wise and intelligent according to the natural, not many mighty and powerful or noble, famous, and so forth. He says there are not many that are Christians. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. God does not meet the world on their standard. Their wisdom is corrupted in foolishness. Spiritual wisdom and spiritual things are in a different plane. And therefore, the person that is mighty and powerful and famous and wealthy has no advantage in that position. It brings him no advantage spiritually, is what the scripture's saying. And there's a reason for it again. And God has chosen the base things of the world and things which are despised, it means by the world, God has chosen. And things that are nothing. Compared to the world's standard, the world would say they are nobodies, they're not important, we shouldn't give them a second thought. They don't have money, they don't have power, they're not famous, so why should we care anything about them? And the things which exist as nothing in the natural world, to bring to things that are to nothing. He's going to use them to humiliate and bring down those people who think they're something. We saw the same outworking again as repeated with the Christians who had money and started to frown and look on the nothings that were God's chosen and look on the nothings that were God's children and began to act like the world. Well, God judged them for it and he brought them down. He brought them to the place where if there was no repentance, they'd lose their souls. He would not tolerate their pride and their foolishness because, again, as Paul said, they began to walk as men. They begin to act like people of the world, and God will judge them according. Look what he, again, did to them. But the reason he chooses these things, he does not need people's looks or personalities or money or power, has no bearing on spiritual things. When God converts a person and he brings them into the kingdom, their money and their power and stuff, it can be sanctified and used, but it has no spiritual value in itself. It does not make God look at that person as if they are anything different from anybody else, because he looks differently, does not look as man looks. Even the prophets were mistaken at times. Remember Samuel, when God wanted a replacement for King Saul, God told him where to go and to get a son among the sons of Jesse. And he had seven or eight sons. And as soon as he gets there and has a feast, which was common, Jesse entertained the prophet, and he starts looking around and seeing the sons of Jesse, and immediately he looks at the strongest. Now remember, this was the prophet of the Lord. He looks at the most strongest, and he says, surely this is the chosen of the Lord. This was his evaluation. And the Lord would speak to him, however, in his spirit or his mind or whatever, and he says, no, he's not the one. And he went through several. And then because he's not chosen, he's looking around and he said, is there any others? And actually Jesse says, yeah, there's another, but he's out in the field taking care of the sheep. See, he was probably 16 or 17, and they probably didn't invite him to the feast. This was something, so even his father didn't consider it. And yet he was the one. But the scripture said, and God said to Samuel, man judges according to the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So again, we have the same. We would have thought Samuel would have had a little more wisdom in this matter, but evidently he was impressed with natural strength too. So what is he saying here? The purpose of God doing this, that no flesh, that no humanity should glory in his presence. That's the very thing he's doing with Paul, saying, you know, I'm not going to let you get in a position where I do great things for you, and then you're going to start saying, look at me, look how powerful, look how special I am. He knew the old nature would raise its head. He knew the natural man could not resist it, this demonic flattery that would come along with it. Satan would try to puff him up, knowing that God would bring him down. See, if the devil cannot tell a person they're worthless and get them to commit suicide, then he goes to the other hand and tries to tell them how wonderful they are and how special they are and how lucky God is to have them. And some people get to that place, but they lose their spirituality and they lose their walk with God. Because once pride raises its head, God removes himself. Pride in one's attainment, basically, is a lie. Pride in one's abilities is a lie. Even in the natural, like people have said, what can a man do if God did not let him breathe each day? God even set up the natural laws. So how can a man brag? How can a woman brag of their beauty, their personality? It's nothing that they acquired. They had nothing to do with most of it. And then if they acquired certain abilities, they were simply put in positions by providence, circumstances, many of them. And so, see, there is no place for people to boast and say that I have no need of God and that I'm a self-made man. There are no self-made men. Everything they got, even in the natural, we know this. In the natural, there is no fairness. People are born to wealthy homes, people are born to poor homes, and they have no say-so in the matter. People are born with personalities and some are not. People are born with natural talents that put them in positions of power and wealth, and other people are not. And yet they boast of these things as if they acquired them on their own. Isn't it astounding how foolish they are, even in the natural realm? But again, he's saying that the reason God has done this, he isn't interested in the wise and the mighty. They're going to have to deal with their natural pride and their money if they come to him. They're going to have a harder place and time because it's going to cost them in the natural, and he's going to see to it that it does. And again, there is no one that brings to God anything that they can say, here, I've got something you can use that's apart from you. And then God would say, I have no use for it. Because it's in the natural lower realm and it has nothing spiritual in it, so it's worthless to me. See, God only uses what he changes. God only sanctifies what's consecrated to him. Then abilities and talents and monies and powers can be used by the Christian. He can use the world as long as the world does not use him and control him. So again, in its neutral state, God has nothing against money, influence, looks, talents, personality, but in themselves they produce nothing spiritual, and God does not look around for people with these things. If anything, the scripture implies that they are the rarity to Christianity. Christianity, when it becomes popular with the common people, when it becomes popular with the wealthy and the intellectual, I can guarantee you it is a false form of Christianity. Because the churches and the people who claim to be Christians, they run the churches and they run their lives the same way the wicked of the world do. How much money you got, how much power you have, what your personality is. And again, God says he has no use for this. It has no spiritual value whatsoever. But the purpose that God wants to do is, again, Christ in the person is what bears the fruit and the works. And he says the reason being that God has done this in general is that no man should glory in God's presence. No one should say, I have done this, because God says you could not do anything if I did not let you have the next breath of air. And I could easily remove you if I chose to do so in a moment of time. And then where would your abilities be? Again, remember the rich man who boasted of his wealth, and he was going to tear down his barns. He was prospering so much, and he was being so fruitful, he decided to tear down his old barns and build bigger ones so he could hold more things and have more wealth. And the scripture says he was told, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then he'll get these things that you've acquired. He meant your life will be worthless tonight, and none of this stuff will be able to help you. And that was the warning to those who were not rich toward God, those who were not understanding who they were dealing with, that the very natural laws that we deal with every day are a gift of God. The very natural abilities, the very natural processes of everything come under his control. So he's saying that this is the purpose. God does not intend for anyone to brag about what they can do on themselves. On the other hand, as I said many times, God is not into false humility, and a person's a liar to say that they have ministry and things are done and they have nothing to do with it. Scripture does not teach that. The Scripture teaches that without them, there is no fruitfulness of life and there is no fruitfulness of ministry. That's why it's called Christ in us, the hope of glory. Everything is linked with Jesus Christ. Again, as Jesus truly said, without me you can do nothing, as the apostle said later, but through Christ Jesus we can do all things. Again, it's recognizing the truth that the vessel has its usefulness. Without the copper wire, the electricity goes nowhere. In this life, God works through the body of Christ. That is the main means that he is going to get the gospel out. That's the main means there's going to be maturity when those in fivefold ministry teach and edify and do God's will. It says for the building up the body of Christ, that they would grow in perfection and maturity, knowing the will of the Lord. They have a place. No one ever spoke in tongues without using their own tongue. And the scripture says they spake as the Spirit gave utterance. They did the teaching. They did the preaching. They did that in union with the Holy Spirit. You find not the Holy Spirit preaching without a man. You find not the Holy Spirit doing anything with the heathen. We are the light of the world, as the scripture said, and the light is Christ in us. It's the union. Paul used the word in Christ more than anybody, and that's what he meant. So we see it again in what he's talking now. This ministering demon is going to try to destroy him, but its work is going to keep him humble and weak, and then he will rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, and then he will do the ministries and the works in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. People and Christians are not puppets, and they're not given word for word as parrots. They are given renewed minds that they can use. They're given authority they can use, and God backs them, and he moves in them. And you rarely find a thus saith the Lord as a common practice, because God expects Christians to preach, to teach, to edify by their mind, by their study of Scripture, by the illumination of wisdom they've given, and they are the ones who proclaim the gospel, and then they can plant and water, and then when they do it right in the right spirit, then the Holy Spirit produces something. He does not go through the world acting separately when he's redeeming people, when he's sanctifying people. You do not find him acting separate from the members of the body of Christ. For Christ is the head, and we are members in particular, and we have function. But he's just simply saying he did not want Paul put in the position that his old nature and his natural man would be elevated and think he was more important than he was, and then the Holy Spirit could not use him. Again, where pride is, the Holy Spirit would remove himself, because he will not back a lie. So again, people needed to understand, and the body of Christ needed to understand, it's only through the Holy Spirit and his power in the Christian, working in and through them, to will and to do of his good pleasure, and any fruitfulness forthcoming. But again, they must yield, they must obey, they must believe, they must do their part. Again, there is no fruitfulness without the branch and the vine. The vine does not produce the fruit because it has to have the life of the individual if they're going to be a Christian to work out God's purposes, or there would be no church, there would be no new covenant working. So again, it's the conjunction. And so Paul was being told this, and now he understands why this great demonic activity against him. So again, instead of begging the Lord to remove this angel of Satan, which is a better translation, the tormentor, the apostle, being shown the wisdom of Christ, uses these words, and some translations say, I take pleasure in, but a better is probably, I most gladly receive this. I am content to bear with them cheerfully, is basically what he means. Because I have been given the wisdom, Paul could say, of Christ in this matter, I will boast only then in my human infirmity and weakness, for then the grace or the power or the strength of God's Holy Spirit will dwell in me. So once he sees the wisdom of God, he does not want it removed from him. He does not pursue it anymore, for he sees that this state of utter weaknesses is the state where the grace of God will be manifested in its most powerful and clear way. Let's take a break here.